All right, folks, how are we doing? How was the pizza? All right, let me go back to the notes. I'll just say as we regather that we're just trying to tease out some elements of new covenant blessing, and we're going to come to that specifically now, which by reason of the fact that it is new covenant blessing, it is our birthright, our spiritual heritage, but it was unknown to the Old Testament, and thus, if you don't mind, unexperienced. So let me go to the third one. I'll just review. The first one I would suggest is the very idea that God exists in plurality specifically, and so this theological reality that really means a great deal to us, and then this doxological epiphany, and what I mean by that is, oh, you know what, I want to finish a thought for the first time this evening, right, you're saying, but... No, I started to say that I think there are two identifiable, I guess, mysteries of God. There are two elements, two points at which God's righteousness was somewhat in question. And so in Romans 1, Paul says that the God, he's not ashamed of God because in it the righteousness, the characterological, ontological righteousness, is revealed, and first of all, is that we're made to understand in Christ how God can be at once just and the justifier of them that believe. But the other point at which his righteousness might be challenged is how can a righteous God set aside the people with whom he made covenant? And that's Romans 9 through 11. Now, if you understand it from this perspective, the book of Romans, then Romans 9 to 11 is not a parenthesis. So many dispensations say, well, Romans 9 to 11 is just kind of an interruption, kind of an afterthought. No. It's part of the grand argument of the book because he's setting out to show you how God, to demonstrate that God is, in fact, absolutely righteous. And the answer to that second question, how can he set apart, is number one, the setting aside of Israel is judicial. It's right. In other words, God made a covenant and told them, if you persist in your sin, I'm going to bring these curses. And the last curse is you're going to be set aside. So God could do no other. But bless his name, the second part to the answer is that the setting aside of Israel is temporary, that the natural branch is going to be grafted back in. Now, how important is that to understand the covenant-keeping character, the righteousness of God? Or to turn that around, and don't go down there, Bookman, but to turn that around, have we not compromised the righteousness of God if we suggest that he might permanently set aside the people with whom he has made an eternal covenant? Does that make sense to you? So Paul is so jealous to make that point in Romans 9 to 11. All right, so that's the idea of grace and truth. How can God be both just and the justifier? All right. The third one I call a grand prophetic fulfillment, and that is the new covenant provided by Jesus. Now listen, I'll just read to you. The revelatory truth is that Jesus had become the mediator of an unspeakably blessed new covenant for which the old covenant was designed to make the believer hungry. Now, where to start? All throughout the Old Testament, very, very early on, God, having made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai that we call the Old Covenant. Why do we call it the Old Covenant? Because in Hebrews 8, remember, I think Hebrews is making the case that it's time to get out of the temple. And he says, why a new covenant? Because, can you quote it for me? Hebrews 8:15, all of a sudden it's gone from my head. That which is old is obsolete and ready to pass away. He calls it the Old Covenant. He's referring to the Mosaic Covenant when he says that which is old has waxed obsolete. It's not necessary anymore. We don't need it anymore. And is ready to pass away, by which I think he is saying it's time to get out of the temple. All right, now, the point is that all throughout the Old Testament, the older Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, you have again and again, and it's really so much more than I realized. There's a guy who taught at Detroit for a long time. Oh, shame on me. I can see him. But he wrote his doctoral dissertation on the Old Covenant, the New Covenant in the Old Testament, and it's really exhaustive. It's really helpful, and there's so much more there than you realize. But nonetheless, late in the period of the Old Testament, God began to speak very explicitly of a coming New Covenant. And the two primary passages in which he speaks of this new covenant are Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37. Now, let's stop on that. How's your English Bible? So we're talking Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Where do they fall in the Old Testament story? They're late. They're both exilic prophets. So they are prophesying during those 70 years. Jeremiah right at the end, and then in the end of the fall of Judah, he's there. Remember, Jeremiah, I always say, is like the preacher that is assigned the responsibility to accompany the condemned prisoner to the scaffold. You know, he's there to walk Judah into this horrible exile and so on. And then Ezekiel is called in Babylon during the exile. So this is very late in Old Testament history. This is about 600 years before Christ. So in those two passages, now let's go to them quickly. Jeremiah 31, it is a hugely important passage, but Jeremiah 31, having cried out against the wickedness of the land and so on, he makes the point. Jeremiah should have gone a little further. It's about verse 31. Let me get down there. Ooh, too far. He says, this is in the midst of Jeremiah. Were you telling me somebody started preaching through Jeremiah? Who was it?
Yeah, one of my buddies was teaching.
Jeremiah, yeah. I started to preach through Jeremiah years ago when I was a very young preacher and didn't know what I was doing, but less new now, but I gave up. I was just beating up on people every single week, you know, because I picked some favorite passages and got out of there because it really is. He's just ripping on the people and so on. But then he comes to this marvelous promise, and he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." By the way, difficult question, but think about that verse really carefully and just ask this very difficult, thorny question. With whom is he going to make this new covenant? Pretty plain, isn't it? You know, we're told. So we are. And let me just tell you something. This is a bit of an aside. But in the debate over replacement theology, amillennialism versus dispensational premillennialism and so on, which reduces itself very practically to this question, is God done with Israel? And, of course, the replacement says, you bet he's done because we get everything that was promised to Israel. And so this really was made with the church. Now they're going to say that the word is just another, Israel is just another word for the church. But that's pretty, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is what I was going to say. I believe that the new covenant was promised to and will one day be ratified with a redeemed generation of Israel. And yet, here's the problem. And replacement theology, can I deal with that for just a minute? It's the idea that Israel has been permanently rejected and we being the elect. One of their big arguments is, well, wait a minute. Jeremiah says the new covenant was to be made with Israel, and yet we have the new covenant, so we must be Israel. Now, I'm going to confess this to you. That's a little bit of a thorny problem. And we who are not replacement theologians have answered it in not contradictory, but different ways. And I'm not going to try and go through them. It's kind of fast. It's a really interesting study. But here is my understanding. I think the point is this, that the new covenant was promised specifically to a generation. Well, the new covenant is the means by which that generation of Israel is going to become believers. The new covenant is a promise to bring to himself. Now, this promise has been made before, but this is in terms of this new covenant. Yahweh is promising to bring to himself and redeem a generation of Israel. All right? So that's yet to happen. And so I don't think the new covenant has been, and there, people will talk about, is it ratified, is it provided, and so on. I think the new covenant is yet to come. And yet, on what basis can God make such a covenant? Or what has to happen in order for him to fulfill that covenant? Well, obviously, Jesus has to die, right? And so before he dies, he gives this ordinance that we call Lord's Supper, and he says, with regard to the bread, with regard to the wine, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And Paul in Corinthians says that we are, what's the word he used? Messengers of a new covenant. That's not the word he uses, but it's something like that. So there is, and of course the book of Hebrews is written to make the case that in Jesus, now hear me, we have new covenant blessings. So I will argue that in point of fact, the new covenant was provided, it was made possible through the death of Jesus, and thus the day is coming when Yahweh is going to fulfill that new covenant promise to Israel. But there are specific elements of that new covenant relationship which are spelled out in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And by reason of the finished work of Christ, those blessings are available today. So I would argue that we are beneficiaries of new covenant blessings, which are yet to be actually applied to redeemed Israel when God gets that done. But we can enjoy those new covenant blessings, and I'm going to say this again tomorrow morning, and this is the primary mechanism by which God has contrived to enable us to make Israel jealous. We enjoy these new covenant blessings. That makes sense to you? I think that's the best way to understand this. I think it's very dangerous to say that the new covenant is genuinely entirely in place today because it was promised to a redeemed Israel. That's not quite right. It was promised as the means by which God was going to redeem a generation of Israel. And that's not happened yet. And one of my heroes, I forgot to plug my battery in. What in the world? Hold on. Not that I need it all that bad, but, I am recording, so I'd like to keep it going. Hold on here, folks. I just forgot to plug it in. So, I think, usually when I do that, I've been down to tie my shoe or something, I try and think of something else I can do while I'm down there, you know. So much work to get up, but all right, hold on here. All right, now. So, where was it? So I'm saying that, one of my heroes in the Bible, in the New Testament, I love this story and this woman, is the Syrophoenician woman. She always takes my breath away. You know what? She took Jesus' breath away by reason of her faith, which means her submission. Because you remember that this is the woman who came to Jesus. I could tell you this story. I love this story, Mark chapter 7. But Jesus was working so hard to get alone so he could tell his disciples he was going to die. And this woman found him out and came to the house in which, remember, it says he went into a house and would have no man know it, but he couldn't be hid. And here comes this woman. She kept coming back. She wouldn't quit knocking on the door. Please heal my daughter. And Jesus said, no. It's not appropriate to take that which is intended for the children. I am sent to the lost house of Israel, and it's not appropriate to take that which is intended for the children and give it to the dogs. Now, listen, let me stop it as long as I came to it. Jesus is not saying that we are intrinsically less worthy, but Jesus didn't come to heal people. He came to offer himself as Messiah, and ultimately, by reason of that rejection, to die on behalf of men's sins. And that's a big project. And he's got a big assignment, and that is to somehow make his disciples understand that he's going to die. And he's working hard at it. And all of that is part of this offer of himself to the covenant people. So all he's saying is, I got a big job going on here, and I'm trying to get alone, and I know dead certain if I do a miracle, there's going to be a crowd. So I'm telling you, it's just not appropriate to abandon this assignment that I've given, but he pictures it as take that which is now. who could have blamed that woman if she had turned on her heel and stalked off? Oh, talk to me, what the dog, what in the world, you know? She didn't. She bought into it. And I think she is saying, I hear her saying, look, you're the Messiah, you're God. I think she understood that. I'm not. So, you get to, but isn't it okay for the children, for the dogs to get the crumbs that fall from the table? That is staggering. Submission, faith. And Jesus was, you know, hey, I listen, Jesus is not play acting. He's not, I always say, walking through a scripted play where he memorized his lines in eternity past. You know, this is real. And he's got a real dilemma in that on the one hand, he desperately wants to get alone, but on the other hand, his heart goes out to this woman, and he's so impacted by her importunity, if you don't mind. And so he heals the daughter. Now, evidently, there's a big crowd, and he has to move on, and the next time we find him, he's at, you know, over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee at Bethsaida. But, not Bethsaida, at Decapolis, where he heals the guy who's deaf, remember? But the thing is, I always say, what was it in Jesus' word picture, did I ask you this, that qualified that woman as a dog? I mean, what was it about her that in his word picture, it doesn't say anything about her personal character, but what? She was a Gentile. Here we are. And I think I said to you before, I think we need to understand that God in his cosmic, if you don't mind, purposes, he is about putting himself on display as a covenant-keeping God through his relationship with Israel. But we have a really blessed part to play in it. But we are those dogs under the table. And I keep saying, they're mighty tasty crumbs, and that's what I want to talk to you about. So I go back to it. The point is, the excursus was only to make this point, that there is some question about exactly in what sense the new covenant is ours, and we will often talk of ourselves as new covenant believers or New Testament believers and so on. I think that's adequate, but I think it's important to understand that God did make that covenant with Israel. It's right there, but that the blessings were provided in Jesus, and so we can wallow in the new covenant blessings. So here's my point. What are those new covenant blessings? I think I talked about this briefly the other night, but let me just say it quickly. So, and notice what he says. I'm going to go a little further. He says, the days are coming, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant they made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. So God says, this is not like the Mosaic covenant. And then he says this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. There it is again. After those days, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. Now, again, I think it's very helpful to remind ourselves here that word know in the Old Testament almost always is more than cognitive awareness. It always bespeaks a relationship from the least of them to the greatest of them. And then he says this, and this is an adumbration of Romans 3, how he can be just and I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Now, I'm not going to, well, yeah, I guess I am. Let me look at something here. I'm so disappointed in you. I thought I could just get there by. Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 10. And because in Hebrews, 9. Is it 9? He quotes Jeremiah 31. It's 9, isn't it? Or is it 10? It must be 10. Sorry about this. Here, by the way, notice he is the mediator of the new covenant by means for the redemption of the transgression. It is 9. Shame on me. There it is right here. It's Hebrews 8. Now again, I'm arguing that Hebrews is about saying the old covenant is past, time to get out of the temple. And he says if that first covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, in other words, it it was able to fulfill everything God intended, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and here he quotes the passage we just read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord," and he quotes much of Jeremiah chapter 31, and he says, "This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds," and so on, and that's exactly our point. So I'm not going to read it again, but notice again, here it is, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now here's that verse 13, where he says, in as much as he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. That which has become obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's where he's saying it's time to get out of the temple. We're done with it. Now, all right. He builds on this rather carefully, and in chapter 10, he returns to it, and he makes this point that in the tabernacle temple system, there was never a last sacrifice. There was always one more sacrifice. I mean, there was always another sacrifice that had to be made. And then he says this. I'm going to get there and read it to you because it is a blessedness. He says, here it is. "Every priest stands," and I think that's an important, have we talked about this? "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin." All right, time out. Wait a minute. Didn't we say that the Old Testament saint had a promise? And the promise is the blood shall, yes. And the point here, it can never finally fully take away sins. That's his point in the context. It's always another sacrifice. But then he says, this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I probably pointed out to you before, and we often say it, but I think it's there. In the tabernacle temple, as God laid it out, remember he described the furniture and the layout and so on? Interestingly enough, there is no chair or bench anywhere. And almost universally, I think it's understood that if God had allowed that to happen, some priest may have grown weary and sat down on the job, and somebody get the idea he was done. He was never done. Jesus offered himself up once and then sat down. Now that's what Paul gets out of Jeremiah 9, that he is going to put away their sins. Now, so, I make it very simple. I would argue that there are two specific, basic blessings, new covenant blessings, which are ours by reason of the finished work of Jesus, and which did not belong to the Old Testament believer. And the first is sins once and for all forgiven. Now again, you're familiar with this, and I can't tell you a lot you don't know except for this. I just ask you to contemplate that against the backdrop of the Old Testament saint. I got into this the other night, maybe I said it, but Moses never knew this. David, in all of those blessed Psalms where he rejoiced over God's forgiveness, but he never understood, he did not have the confidence that his sins were once and for all forgiven because they were not, in a practical sense, simply because he always, Paul goes on in Hebrews, and he makes other statements. I mean, he points out other ways in which the Levitical system of the Old Testament itself screamed, this can't be everything. The fact that your high priest would die every once in a while. The fact that you always had to offer another sacrifice and so on. As a matter of fact, I'm persuaded that, well, let me give you this background. The element of Christian teaching that is most thoroughly offensive to thinking Jews is what? What would you think? What is it about our doctrine? And I don't know that there's no vote on this, but those who spend a lot of time in a Jewish evangelism, they'll tell you that what really is hard on Jews, what angers them, the element of Christian truth that angers them is what? What would you think? Just think about it. Deity Christ, you might think. They'll say, no, that's not it. What really angers them is the idea that the Mosaic Law was temporary. The Mosaic Law. Now, you say to yourself maybe, well, wait a minute. Paul says explicitly that the law was called in alongside until the promised seed should come. So Galatians is explicit that the law was temporary. But the Jewish world doesn't spend a lot of time in Galatians. And the fact is, the idea, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And I think there is so much about the old covenant structure and legislation that reminded you in your most careful obedience and allegiance to that Levitical structure, that there's got to be more. That's why I say the old covenant was crafted by God, and this is the argument of Hebrews. Paul is not saying that the old covenant was good, but the batteries ran down or something like that. You know what I'm saying? He's appealing to that which is intrinsic, the way God built that old Levitical system, the worship in the tabernacle temple. And he's saying, that's screaming at you. There's got to be more. And that's why, and then you have the explicit references to the new covenant. So I'm coming back to it. The first blessing, and I think it's articulated there in Jeremiah 31, is sins once and for all forgiven. And the other one, we're going to finish this quickly, in Ezekiel 36, is, let me read it to you. Ezekiel 36, we've got to get into the chapter here. That's wonderful. I'd love to read that passage, but that's not what we're here to talk about. Here it is. I got into 37. I love this display Bible, but I have more trouble moving around. I think it's because I got it so big, for one thing. Anyway, I'm going to start here. He says, I got way back here. Therefore, this is Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, and notice how he carefully is, I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel. Now let's go way back where we started in the Old Testament. God's covenant relationship is not because of their desert, but it's because he's going to put himself on his body. He says, I don't do it for your sake, O Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned in their midst. How are you going to do that? The nation shall know that I am the Lord. How are you going to do that? When I am hallowed in you before your eyes. What does that mean? Redemption. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land, and then, time out. I don't think we can be absolutely certain or dogmatic about this, but it is almost unthinkable to me that what has happened in this, in the 20th century, in terms of Israel being rescued from the nations and being given their own land, it's unthinkable almost to me that that is not the fulfillment of that verse right there. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries. Now, there's a big debate, even among dispensationalists, premillennialists, well, is Israel's return in belief or unbelief? And I would argue that the return is unbelief in order that, right here, I'll gather you out, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now, I won't take the time, maybe I will. I argue with myself. But I can jump right down here to Ezekiel 37, and that really remarkable and blessed prophecy of the dry bones, where, I think I mentioned this the other night, but God says there in the green, he says to Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. It's a valley with dry bones, just a bunch of dry human bones. And he says, say to them, O dry bones, here. Well, you know what, I like to start, because he asks, he's got the dry bones, and first of all, in verse 3, he says, son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel's kind of on the spot here, you know. And he says, Lord God, you know, that's a good answer. And so this is God's answer. Prophesy these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. But, he says this, I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. So, Ezekiel says, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. Now, I've got to stop here just real quickly. We're going to be out of here at 5:30. But, folks, maybe I said this to you before, but this is a good place to just be reminded. This is real. Now, this is not just some dream he's having. He's not asleep. It's not like what happened to you last night, and you woke up all confused about what that was all about. This is more real than waking reality. This is a prophetic vision. Now, I think it involves being transported in some spiritual sense, if not physical, to a fourth dimension, but it's real. And you're Ezekiel, and you're standing there amidst these dry bones, and all of a sudden you hear a noise. I prophesied there was a noise, and then a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But look at it. There was no breath in them. I'm really convinced that's what you and I have been privileged to see. We watched the unthinkable happen. I talked about the other night, and the nation is there, but they are godless. They are almost entirely atheistic. But there was no breath in them. And that's how I go back to 36. Says, I'm going to gather you. And once I get you gathered, now could God allow the Jews to be scattered again? Could he do this again later on? I suppose. I mean, yes, he could. But it just seems to me that very possibly. So he says, here's where I'm trying to take you. He says, verse 22. I got to go back up there. I'm going to read it again. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, bring you into your own land, and then, by the way, through the end time events. Remember that end time drama is about bringing Israel, rebellious, wicked, atheistic, unbelieving Israel, so thoroughly to the end of herself that when God does in fact send that spirit of grace and supplication, they do, in fact, look upon the one whom they once pierced, and so on. So at any rate, so he says, I will, and this is the essence of the new covenant. But I'm saying to you that even though the new covenant is yet to be fully ratified, the blessings have been provided. God can do this already, so this is one of the blessings we enjoy. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. By the way, that's a staggering thought, but it's the more staggering if you've made your way through the book of Ezekiel. And he's cried out against their unspeakable wickedness and idolatry. In Ezekiel 8, he's told to dig in the bottom of the temple. And somewhere in the basement of a temple in a secret chamber, they had all their false gods, the priests. That's how wicked they were. And yet he says, I'm going to cleanse you from all your filthiness, all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Obviously, folks, that's regeneration. He's going to bring them to himself. But the phrase that I want you to see is, I will put my spirit within you. Now, that's not spatial so much as it is, in my mind, it's relational. And so I would say this, that, let me go back to the notes, that all throughout the Old Testament, and especially in these two passages, there are other very, very explicit passages, but in the two passages, and by the way, Ezekiel 36 blends into Ezekiel 37. It's all one vision. And in Ezekiel 37, he makes reference to this vision in the covenant. He calls it a covenant of peace. Now, I'm convinced that the covenant of peace is one with the covenant of the new covenant. So the new covenant is one, you know, in the Old Testament. Remember that? I should memorize it more carefully. Remember that Aaronic blessing, number chapter 6? The Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And what does it say? But it winds up by saying, and give you peace. I talked to you about that. I always say that's not just Hallmark there. That's not just some happy sentiment. What he is saying is, and that was the blessing which the Aaronic priest was authorized to pronounce upon the person who had come and faithfully fulfilled his Levitical commitments, his commitments under the law. So the point is that now you have peace with God. And so when you have this in Ezekiel 37, this covenant of peace, this is how God is going to secure this relationship between us. So my point is that all throughout the Old Testament, we have reference to this coming new covenant. I think the old covenant relationship was constructed to make you hungry for the new covenant. But the two primary blessings of the new covenant are, number one, sins once and for all forgiven. And number two, the Spirit within us, in the sense that, listen, Paul, at least once and maybe one other time in the New Testament, well, once explicitly in 1 Corinthians 6, refers to us as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? You are kind of a strange passage, but he's making an argument. He says, don't you realize you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? This is the passage he has in mind. Now let's run with Paul for just a minute, that is, with that idea. Why would he say, and I know he's writing to there are plenty of Jews there, and he's building on Old Testament truth. I think the contrast is this, that in the Old Testament, God dwelt in a temple. Now, King Yahweh invited you to come to him. There was an openness and so on, but number one, you only came so close, right? You'd only come to the courtyard. You'd never intrude into the holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies. And number two, you only came with a sacrifice. But now we are invited to come boldly into the throne of grace. And if you're thinking of some purple-shrouded Western, it's the Holy of Holies, for heaven's sakes. Talking about coming into the Holy of Holies. The point being that whereas in the Old Testament, God dwelt in that temple, but there was a remarkable sense in which you were kept at arm's length. You could come to him, but you could only come so close. Now we are invited to come boldly into the very throne of grace. And I think what's at stake here and what Ezekiel and Paul are speaking about is quite simply that under the new covenant blessings, we have a intimacy with the Father that the Old Testament saint never could have imagined. Now, this is given the most concrete expression two times by Paul. And in neither case is he really talking explicitly about what the Spirit provides under the new covenant and so on. But he almost offhandedly makes twice a reference, one in Galatians 4 and the other in Romans chapter 8. Is it chapter 8? Yeah. Where he says that we have been given the Spirit of adoption. All right, I got to stop on that. I got 3 minutes. Have we talked about this? When we look at adoption in the Bible, in the New Testament, we tend to think of adoption in the way we think of it. I have, my daughter has five, my son-in-law and daughter have five adopted children. And so we are very much a part of the adoption community, and we love it. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. When we think of adoption, we think of taking a child who is not physically yours and making him legally yours. And quite frankly, in every theology book you ever look in, there will be a section on adoption, and it'll adopt that. It'll argue from that. I don't think that's what's at stake. It's a wonderful thought, and I think you can find it elsewhere in the New Testament, but that's not what it's talking about there. Because it's talking about what in the Hebrew world is bar mitzvah. And bar mitzvah is not where you take a boy who is not yours physically and make him. It's where you take a boy and make him a son or a man. So what you're talking about is being introduced to the privileges of adulthood. And whereas the boy had to treat his father with a certain kind of respect, as a son, he was his equal. Now, we're not God's equal, but there is, when Paul says, and just ponder this for a minute, that we have been given the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, maybe I've said to you before, but I don't know how else to say it. I don't know any place in the Old Testament where an Old Testament saint explicitly refers to God as his person. Now, sometimes the nation, God twice in Ephesians, in Exodus 3 and Hosea 11, refers to Israel as his son. It's, don't you know what you're dealing with? To Egypt. But the Old Testament saint knew Yahweh as Creator and Lord and Master and Shepherd and Deliverer and even Friend. But I think the Old Testament saint's ear would rattle to hear you call God your Father. I think there were some jaws dropped when Jesus was asked how to pray and he said, well, you can do this, our Father. I really think that was something new. But here's the point. You and I know him not only as Father, we know him as Papa. That's staggering. I stood in a cave in Gethsemane one time years ago, and I was talking through, they used to let you do this, don't make it anymore, but I was talking through the Gethsemane experience, and I happened to be reading out of Mark. And I read that passage where Jesus prayed, and only Peter in Mark, Mark is Peter's telling. And he often insinuates details that the other synoptics don't give us. And when Jesus prayed, he said, Abba. And I just thought, here's Jesus. If you've got a son, and he's at some horrible extent, some horrible danger, and he looks up at you and he says, Papa. That's exactly what Jesus did. I just broke down. I couldn't go any further with it. But the thing is, that term, Abba, reflects such intimacy. And that intimacy which you and I enjoy with the Father was not the birthright of the Old Covenant saints. That make sense to you? So I'm saying that what, and I don't think it's too hard to specify the ways in which this is a tremendous spiritual blessedness, to say that we have been made the beneficiaries of New Covenant blessings. I like to say it that way because the New Covenant is yet to come. Amen and amen. But it was made possible, Jesus says it, in his death. And so now Paul can say that we can invite people to enjoy the blessings of the New Covenant, which is yet to be made with Israel, but we have those blessings. And they can be reduced perhaps to this, most graphically. Number one, the happy confidence because of the finished work of an infinitely worthy sacrifice. Our sins are once and for all forgiven. Just ponder that for a minute. Once and for all. And ponder it against with this reality. That only belongs to you on this side of the cross. That's what Paul says. And then secondly, we enjoy an intimacy. The second, I think, the definable. We enjoy an intimacy with the Father. Why? Because our sins are once and for all forgiven, and because we understand that we have this New Testament revelation. So, those are three. I'm saying, and we're going to have to move more quickly, so I want to also in the morning kind of return to our theme. But we understand that God does, in fact, exist in plurality, and there are three persons, and they enjoy each other's relationship. They enjoy relationship eternally and infinitely, and that's the God we serve, and they have offices that they're ministering to us specifically. We understand how God can be at once just and the justifier of them that believe. What a blessedness that is. And now we've been made recipients of these blessed new covenant blessings that include, perhaps most dramatically, this confidence that our sins are finally taken care of once and for all. And so we enjoy an intimacy with the Father that the Old Testament saint couldn't have imagined. That's part of what it is. Now we're going to contrast that to the Old Testament, right? That's what we're trying to do. All right. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be done. Father, again, we thank you for what we have in your Son. And it is staggering, and we will continue to learn and ponder and celebrate in your goodness in that regard throughout eternity. But you have made it known to us. We have a standing revelation, and it's knowable and it's blessed. So thank you, Father, for this new covenant literature that we have, for the working out of all of this in the Gospels through the life and death and ministry of Jesus Christ. And then, Father, and the application of it by the Spirit. But then for the clear explication of all of this in the epistles that you've given us, Father, we thank you for that which is ours by reason of the finished work of Christ. We thank you that you are working carefully and methodically and progressively to accomplish your purposes on this earth. But as part of that, you have wrought a plan of redemption and of which we are the happy beneficiaries. Go with us now. Thank you for this sweet people, and ask that you would strengthen us for that which you set before us. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.